Brother, this morning we're going to pick back up in our study of the book of Genesis, and we will be considering the middle portion of Genesis chapter 9, that would be verses 8 through 17. And as we pick up this text, I think it would be helpful if we did a bit of review of where we're at this point in God's story. The Lord God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, the cosmos and everything in it. On the fifth and sixth day, he created various creatures, and the Lord blessed those creatures. He blessed them, and he told them to be fruitful and to multiply, to swarm, and to fill the earth. Now think about that for just a moment. Before God had even created mankind, he had created animals, and he blessed them and gave them a mission. He told them something to do. And then when God had created man in his own image and likeness, that image, that likeness of God in man, included with it a certain dominion over those animals. Very specifically, in Genesis 1:26, God gives them dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Literally everything that is alive on the earth and the earth itself has been given to man as a steward. Man stands as God's vice regent, his under shepherd, to have dominion over this earth and its creatures. And at the conclusion of the sixth day, God looked out over what he had created, and he said it was good. And in fact, he said it was very good. He affirms the goodness of the created world. And then in Genesis 2, after having created mankind and created everything around and given it to man, God entered into a covenantal relationship with man. He entered into what we would call a covenant of works or a covenant of life. And God created two signs or symbols of that covenant that he placed in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And with that covenant, God gave certain stipulations, certain prohibitions. They were not allowed to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he also gave certain privileges. They could eat of everything else. But the prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil came with a penalty. If they took of that fruit and ate it, dying, they would die. Now, presumably, if they had not done that, they would have been at some point confirmed in their righteousness. They would have been secured in everlasting life, symboled by the tree of life. But sadly, our first parents did not remain in that state wherein they were created. They did not continue in obedience to God, but rather rebelled against him. And Eve first took of the fruit and then gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the penalty of breaking that covenant was enacted. A curse came upon creation. The earth itself was cursed because of man. Their sin didn't just affect Adam and Eve. Their sin affected everything. When Adam fell, all of humanity fell in him. Every person that has descended from Adam bears the corruption of sin because of his transgression. All of their descendants would now be born as enemies of God. But not just mankind. The animals were also affected by Adam's sin. The fall of man, who had dominion over those animals, resulted in them bearing the effects of the curse as well. And that corruption can be clearly seen. As soon as we get to Genesis 4, we have Cain committing the first murder, killing his brother Abel. And then over the course of 10 generations, we see mankind being fruitful and multiplying and proliferating across the earth. But not only were they reproducing physically, they were reproducing spiritually, and there was wickedness everywhere. Such that God says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because of that, God purposed to wipe out mankind, to bring a near annihilation that would flood the earth and wipe out almost all of humanity and almost all of the creatures. But in chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't earn favor, but he found favor. The Lord set his grace upon Noah and chose to preserve him and his family from the flood. So God instructs him to build an ark for the salvation of his family and some of every kind of animal. When Noah and his family go into that ark with those animals, they don't know how long they're going to be there. It ends up being over a year that they're in that ark. But then in Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. And he brought Noah and all the animals out of the ark. And Noah kind of stands there as a second Adam, a head of humanity, stepping out into a world that has been reborn. And at that point, God gives mankind and the animals the same mandate he gave them when he created them. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The first thing that Noah does as he leaves the ark is he builds an altar. He builds an altar and he offers sacrifices of some of every clean animal. And at the conclusion of that bloody ordeal, the Lord makes another covenant with man. Genesis 8:21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now that covenant is what we often call the Noahic covenant. Though it's not just a covenant that's made with Noah, it's made with, in a sense, all of creation. But Noah is kind of the covenantal head, in a sense, here. He is standing as the second Adam. So we often refer to this as the Noahic covenant. And it's to that covenant that we return this morning. In Genesis 9, 8 through 17, we find that covenant expounded in greater detail. And I want to consider this under three headings this morning. First, we're going to see the parties of this covenant, then the content of the covenant, and then finally the sign of the covenant. So we have the parties of the Noahic covenant, the content of the Noahic covenant, and the sign of the Noahic covenant. If you would follow along with me reading your copy of God's Word, beginning at Genesis 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this record of ancient history, this record of the beginning of all things. As we consider your covenant this morning, as we consider your promise to never again destroy the world, help us to see that covenant has implications for us, that covenant still stands, that you are faithful to that covenant at all times. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us through this text, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text opens with God speaking. It says in verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him." Now in verse 7, God had commanded them to again be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. But think about that from Noah's perspective and his son's perspective. You've just watched the Lord wipe out the fruitfulness and the multiplication of mankind. And you're recognizing that the flood has wiped out most of humanity, and yet sin still remains. I don't think for a second Noah and his sons thought that they were perfect, that somehow the sin nature had been removed by the flood. They recognized that dwelling within them was that sin nature. Do you suppose that they might have been a bit apprehensive as God gives them this command to be fruitful and multiply? Do you think they might have wondered, how long will it take for our descendants to reach a point where God again needs to wipe them out? But God graciously speaks to them. And his speech begins this way in verse 9. "Behold, I establish my covenant." I establish my covenant. Now that term covenant is central to our text this morning. It shows up 7 times here in Genesis 9. And the word covenant was first used in Genesis 6:18, but it was speaking of this same covenant, this covenant with Noah and creation. And since it's central to our text, I think it would be helpful for us to define what exactly is a covenant. Well, many definitions for a covenant have been offered, and most recognize that the term covenant is not unique to Israel. Covenants were made all throughout the ancient Near East. This is not unique to the people of God. And often these covenants were made when one nation who is superior and mightier and stronger than another would conquer a smaller nation or smaller people. And the king of that mightier nation would then impose a covenant, an agreement upon that conquered people. And that covenant would entail certain privileges that he would provide to them, and it would require certain things of them. They would have to be loyal to him. They would have to, in some cases, love him. They might have to pay tributes and taxes to him. But there were also other covenants that were not made by a conquering force, but by mutual forces. Maybe two kingdoms would come together and make a mutual pact or agreement that they would do certain things for each other. And in those cases, there would be some sort of negotiations that would take place. And we can think of this in our day. We have NATO, we have G7, G3, and all these things. where nations come together and they enter into compacts, they enter into agreements and covenants with one another that, well, you do this and I'll do this and we'll get along peacefully. But covenants in Scripture, the covenants that God makes, are more like that first kind of covenant. A covenant that is imposed upon a lesser group. A covenant that is imposed by a sovereign authority and a sovereign king. Perhaps the best definition that I've come across for a covenant, a divine covenant, would be that of O. Palmer Robertson, where he says that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond. It is an agreement, a contract, if you will, a pact. It is a pledge that these things will take place, that I will do this and you will do that. So it's a bond. It's an agreement. And it's administered in blood. Very typically, when covenants were made in the ancient Near East, there would be a covenant ceremony where you would literally take animals and cut them in half. And then the parties of the covenant would walk between those halves of animals, essentially saying that if I break this covenant, let this be done to me. And so a covenant is a bond in blood, and it's sovereignly administered. The Lord, as the king, imposes his covenant. It is not a covenant wherein God enters into negotiations. The Lord God, when he makes a covenant with man, does not come to man and say, do these terms work for you? Would you like to enter into this? I'd really like you to be my friend. That's not what God's doing. God says, I establish this covenant. It is sovereignly administered. He determines the content, the terms, the recipients, the obligations, the punishments, and the rewards for keeping his covenant. And man can in no way bind God by way of covenant. You cannot say, well, God, if you do this, I'll do that. That doesn't bind God to anything. He's not obligated to you in any way. But God can say, thou shalt do this. He can sovereignly impose that covenant. So a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And that's exactly what we see in our text. We see when we consider the parties of the Noahic covenant that it's God who takes the initiative. The first words of verse 9 in the original are extremely emphatic, where it says that behold, I establish my covenant. A more literal translation of that would be, now I, behold I establish my covenant. It's extremely emphatic that it's God taking the initiative to do this. And the last time we saw that emphatic phrase was in Genesis 6:17. Now I, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But now that emphatic phrase is introducing not the flood, but the Noahic covenant. Just as surely as God brought the flood, he is bringing this covenant, and he will keep this covenant. It is the Lord who takes the initiative. He's the one who initiates and establishes this covenant. And then the rest of verse 9 through verse 10, we get the recipients of this covenant. First, we see that it's made with Noah and his sons. The words you and your there in verse 9 are plural. It's speaking to this family that God has brought out of the ark. He is making this covenant with them. And again, Noah is standing as, in a sense, a second Adam, a second covenantal head here. But the covenant is not restricted to Noah and his family. it's made with their offspring after them. Think about that for a moment. This covenant is made with every descendant of Noah and his sons. That means you are a party to this covenant. Because there's no one in this room who hasn't been descended from Noah and his sons. Because God wiped out every other person from the earth. In fact, every single human being on planet Earth is a party to this covenant. And so don't ever think that ancient history has nothing to do with you. This is our story. But then in verse 10, we see something that might surprise us. God establishes this covenant not just with Noah and his family and with their descendants, but with the animals also. Verse 10 says, "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Now that language, where have we seen that language before? A list like that of phrases to describe creatures. Well, we saw it in Genesis chapter 1. Remember that when God created the animals, he blessed them. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And remember, too, that Adam, in his fall, caused their fall. He brought the effects of sin upon the animal kingdom because he had been given dominion over that kingdom. They were affected by sin as well. And when the flood came, it wasn't just people it killed. There were, every land animal that wasn't in the ark also perished. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, God also holds animals responsible agents. If an animal kills a human being, that animal's life is to be taken. The animals of the earth suffer the effects of the fall just like mankind does. And so it's not surprising that Scripture will often speak of not just humanity looking for redemption, but creation itself. Brother Walt's already read for us from Romans 8, beginning in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing." It is yearning for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The animals didn't violate God's law, but they were under Adam's care. And when Adam fell, they were subjected to futility, not willingly. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, it's not just humanity that's looking for God to set things right. Creation itself is yearning with eager expectation for our redemption, because our redemption results in their freedom from bondage. Calvin notes on this passage, "There is no element and no part of the world which, being touched, as it were, with a sense of its present misery, does not intensely hope for a resurrection." Creation itself is yearning for the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean the animal world is consciously thinking about this. I don't think your dog or your cat or your hamster is praying every night looking for the redemption. Right? Animals don't have souls like humans do. And we need to be careful not to speculate and go farther than Scripture does. But in some way, it does seem that the new creation will include animal life. Animal life that has been freed from the bondage of corruption. And so mankind and animals, all of the earth, are listed here as recipients of this covenant. In fact, 8 times in this passage, some equivalent of all life or every living creature is referenced. Well, if God is the initiator of this covenant and every living creature is the recipient, what's the content of this covenant? What is this a covenant to do or not to do? Look at verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now that's the same promise that God made in chapter 8. Though there we read that he said it in his heart, here he says it so that mankind and all of creation can hear. He says, never again will I destroy all flesh the same way I did in the flood. Never again will I bring water upon the earth to destroy everything. That doesn't mean there won't be local floods, local judgments, but there won't be a global judgment of a flood. And it's not because man is less sinful, but because God is gracious. The content of this covenant is not salvific. The Noahic covenant does not offer redemption to mankind in any way. Rather, the Noahic covenant is a subservient covenant, whereby God promises to sustain the world until the consummation of all things in his Son. It is his promise that he will maintain order and stability in the world so that redemptive history can reach its appointed end, so the seed of the woman can come and ultimately crush the head of the serpent. We might also call this a common grace covenant, in that it is common to all. Yet in saying that it is a common grace covenant, and saying that it's not a salvific covenant, that does not mean that it does not serve the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption in some way. Richard Phillips notes, having noted this distinction between God's purposes in creation and redemption, we must then realize that the two cannot be separated. For while God's covenant with Noah concerned his creation, its provisions were ultimately aimed at serving and advancing God's redemption of his people from their sin. Furthermore, creation itself holds a place of destiny in the plan of redemption, as God plans to fashion a new heavens and a new earth. And so this is a subservient covenant. It is facilitating keeping the world stable so that the rest of redemption can play out. But it's also an unconditional covenant. When we look at the content of this covenant, there are no stipulations. There are no requirements for man to do anything in order for God to fulfill his promise. There are no restrictions here. There are no prohibitions. There is nothing for man to uphold. This covenant is a pure promise. It's God's promise to never again destroy the earth by water. The promise is unconditional. God does not say here, well, if you guys behave, I'll never do this again. He simply says, I won't do it. It's pure promise. And along with this promise, the Lord attached a sign, a visible symbol which man could look to as a constant reminder of his promise. And again, God stresses the extent of this covenant in verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. And then God gives the sign itself in verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The sign which God attaches to this covenant is the rainbow. The many-colored rainbow that we see in the sky after a storm. But unlike other signs like circumcision and baptism and the Lord's Supper, this is a sign that all of creation can see. It stretches between heaven and earth, spanning the horizon and pointing all who see it to his divine mercy. Consider for a moment what it would have been like for Noah and his sons after they've left the ark the first time it rained. Do you think maybe their heart sunk a little bit when they saw storm clouds forming and heard thunder and lightning? Uh-oh. And then they see a rainbow. And they remember. They remember God's promise. That God is not going to flood us in that way again. God says, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow doesn't remind God as if he forgot. When Scripture speaks of God remembering, it's speaking of God acting in faithfulness. And that's clear from the text, because the text tells us when God brings the cloud and there's a bow, he will see it. Right? So he didn't forget. He's the one that brings the cloud that produces the bow. And yet, there's a stress here that it's God seeing the sign almost more so than us seeing it. Verse 6, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Just as God saw the wickedness of man on the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, so now the Lord will see the rainbow and he will remember his promise. God knows every thought and intent of your heart. He knows it all. He knows you better than you know you. To connect this with our previous hour, he knows you better than Satan knows you. In Genesis 6, the evilness, the wickedness of mankind led God to say that he had determined to make an end of all flesh. Here, post-flood, the world is just as wicked, just as fallen, and just as corrupt. But now God chooses to look rather at the rainbow instead of human sinfulness. And because he doesn't destroy the world the way he did with the flood. And then finally, the Lord reiterates and sums up the covenant a final time in verse 17. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The Noahic covenant is remarkable for its breadth, embracing every living creature. It's remarkable for its permanence. God calls this an everlasting covenant. And it's remarkable for its generosity. This is pure promise. God doesn't say, you must do this in order for this to happen. He simply says, I'm never again going to do that. And God doesn't bargain with Noah. God doesn't enter into negotiations with Noah. He simply says, this is my covenant that I establish with you. Yet he still knows that the thoughts, the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. And knowing that, he binds himself to this pledge to never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, in God's providence, we come to this text in the month that our world calls Pride Month, where they've taken this symbol, the rainbow, and they've turned it into a symbol of self-celebration and sexual autonomy. And it's hard not to feel the irony of that. The rainbow is not a banner for human pride. It's a banner of divine patience. It's not a sign that God approves of rebellion. It's a sign that God restrains judgment. Two Fridays ago, a now infamous baseball game was played. Another reason not to watch baseball, in my opinion. But apparently the MLB, pretty much every team in the MLB, has what they call Pride Nights in June, where they want to show their solidarity with the LGBTQ plus community. And so they will host Pride Nights. And two particular teams will go so far as to include certain iconography on the players' uniforms to show their solidarity with perversion. And two Fridays ago, the San Francisco Giants did this, and they forced their players to wear rainbows on their hats. Now, it's sad that that's problematic, because the rainbow is God's sign, not man's. But man has taken what God has given, and just like man has done with everything God has given, man has corrupted it. Thankfully, there were a couple of players who wanted to show their distaste for this. And they said, no, it doesn't mean what you think it means. So they wrote Genesis 9 on their caps, and they were promptly reprimanded for that. But this does raise a question for us. If God is holy and man is wicked, why does God tolerate so much evil? Why doesn't God wipe us out? Is the question that we ought to ask. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does God allow the nations to rage? Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? Why doesn't God intervene immediately when his law is violated? When someone takes a sign of his covenant and turns it into a sign of perversion, why doesn't God strike them dead then and there? Why doesn't he simply destroy all of humanity for our wickedness? Well, Genesis 9 gives us part of that answer. God has promised a kind of stability in this world. He has promised to uphold the stage of history so that his purposes of redemption would unfold. The fact that the sun rose this morning is not a sign that God doesn't take sin seriously. It's a sign of his faithfulness. The fact that there is a harvest year after year after year is not a sign that God isn't going to judge, simply a sign that he is patient, that he is withholding his judgment for a time because he is patient. But we have to be careful with God's patience. God's patience is not permission. Common grace is not saving grace. The rainbow is not a declaration that judgment will never come. It's a declaration that judgment will not come by a flood again. In other words, the rainbow doesn't erase God's holiness. It doesn't cancel God's justice. It doesn't mean that he's decided to simply overlook the wickedness of man. It means that he has decided to postpone that final judgment, to restrain his wrath for a time. For a time so that the world would have space for families to be raised, space for the gospel to be preached, space for churches to flourish, and a space for people to repent. For people from every tribe and nation and tongue under heaven, which can see his rainbow in the clouds, to repent and come to him. And so the New Testament speaks of God's patience in two different ways. On the one hand, it celebrates God's patience. God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the New Testament also warns us not to take his patience for granted. The New Testament tells us that there are some, because of their hard and impenitent hearts, who are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. The more patient God is, the more impenitent hearts are storing up more wrath for themselves. See, God's kindness, his patience, is meant to lead us to repentance. But if that kindness is despised, it actually works against you. So what should we do when we see the rainbow? Whether we see it in the sky or on a billboard, on a jersey, or in a parade. Let me offer three things. First, we should let that rainbow humble us. We should remember that it's God's rainbow. It's God's testimony that he's never again going to destroy the earth, yet the earth deserves to be destroyed. And the only reason that we're not swept away isn't because we're better. It's because God is patient. It's because God is long-suffering. So it should humble us. H.C. Leupold mentions in his commentary that there was a tradition that he had received from his fathers that they would teach their kids, when you see the rainbow in the cloud, you should stop and at least pray the Lord's Prayer. You should use that as an opportunity, a reminder that you have something you owe to God because you deserve punishment and he is forbearing. So first, it should humble us. Second, it should steady us. You know, sometimes we are tempted to look at the cultural madness and run around with our hair on fire. The world's falling apart. What are we going to do? This is such a mess. But the Noahic Covenant reminds us that God's not wringing his hands. God's not worried about what's going on down here. He's not concerned that things are getting too far out of control. He is in control. Amen. He's promised that history will not spin out of control before his redemptive plan is complete. And so it should steady us. It should remind us God's ultimately in charge, and God will ultimately judge all of this. Third, we should let it awaken an urgency in us. The stability of the world is not a hammock for spiritual laziness. It is a platform for gospel mission. Every day that God gives breath to rebels is a day where he is showing his mercy. Every day when God holds back his judgment, he is giving time for repentance. That means that our neighbor's greatest need is not first political reform or cultural influence or moral improvement. The greatest need of every human being who is already in a covenant relationship with God is to be in the new covenant relationship with God. The rainbow is a sign that God will not destroy the world by water again, but Scripture tells us he will destroy it by fire. Not a cleansing that's going to leave the old world intact, but it's going to result in a new heaven and a new earth. And this is where the Noahic Covenant becomes a shadow that points beyond itself. When God looks upon the rainbow, he chooses to look at the rainbow and remember his faithfulness and not our sin. In the new covenant that Jesus secured with his own blood, we also have signs attached to that covenant, the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these signs point to the bloody fact that Jesus died for us, a sacrifice that didn't just secure history, but secured our redemption. A redemption that has been accomplished for every person the Father has given the Son. And so when the Lord looks upon you, if you are in the new covenant, you are still sinful. But God chooses to not look at your sin, but to look at the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Those signs are for you to look at as well. We ought to look to our baptism and what was demonstrated by us being buried in likeness with him and raising in newness of life. And of course, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to be reminded, we are to look at the sign of the covenant that God has given us. Not just that he's not going to destroy the world by a flood, but that he destroyed his son for us. His body was broken for us. And he shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is an eternal covenant for us. We ought to look at those signs and remember what God has done on our behalf. Not because we deserved it. Not because God entered into negotiations with us and we did our part. But because he sovereignly administered it in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might find encouragement here. Father, we recognize that we live in a world that is fraught with evil. It seems like things continue to go from bad to worse. We cannot conceive that the world before the flood was any more wicked than it is today. Even in our own nation, we have so much for which we deserve judgment. And yet the sun came up this morning. The rain will still come. The seasons will still come. Harvest will still come until that appointed day when you set all things right. And so, Father, let us see the bow that you have set in the clouds. Let us remember your promise. Remember your faithfulness. Let us be steadied by it. But also let us be driven to share this message with others, to compel them to come in before it is too late. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen.